I was given an interesting story today about some people that were at a mall. I think it was like in Arizona. It was about 9 o'clock in the morning, and they went to this mall, and they were irritated because the mall was near an Air Force base, and these homes had been built up around this Air Force base. And I think it was five F-15s, F-16s flew over real low to the ground and disturbed their morning. It was really loud and scary, and they were close to the ground, so they sent a little email to the Air Force base, you know, how arrogant, something to that effect, how arrogant that you would do this and disrupt our morning. You know, what's the explanation for this? Who do we owe thanks, they said sarcastically, for these people. And I think a colonel at the Air Force base got the email, and his answer was something like this. He named a person who died in Iraq, and he said, this is the person, he and his family, that you have to thank for this. Because, you see, it was at his funeral that his colleagues were giving him this honor. And they were doing the flyover with the military planes. You imagine getting an email back like that and thinking, what a fool I've been. I missed the whole point. I overlooked everything that was going on. It wasn't a little minor thing. It wasn't somebody playing games. It was a serious matter. It was somebody that deserved to be honored. And when we come to the text that we have here this morning in Genesis chapter 25, we've got this little simple, silly story about soup. And it would be easy for us to think, well, what's this about? Why would God Almighty, in the book of God, stop to take time to tell a story about sibling rivalry and soup? It's found in Genesis chapter 25. And when you get the idea here, it will be more shocking, more stunning, and more wonderful than that man must have felt when he received the email back from the colonel about what was really going on. Something big is really going on. Well, you know, the story is about Jacob and Esau, the twin brothers. And Esau's born first. Jacob's born slightly later. And yet, as you know from last week, if you were here, you know that God had told his parents that the younger is going to be served by the older. The older is going to serve the younger. There's going to be a reversal of the order and the birth order here. The passage that we want to consider today is chapter 25 of Genesis and verses 29 through 34. Genesis 25, 29 through 34. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I'm weary. Therefore his name was called Edom, picked up the nickname Red. But Jacob said, well, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die, so what is a birthright to me? And Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and a stew of lentils. And then he ate and drank and arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Esau despised his birthright. Let's compare Esau and Jacob. According to the Bible, the commentary in the book of Hebrews on Esau was that he was a profane man. And the thing that leaps to our minds when we think about profane is profanity, people saying bad words. The idea of profane is that he didn't have any value for spiritual things. Profane man. He rebels against God. And in the book of Hebrews, and we'll see it in a moment, the book of Hebrews chapter 12, it's like a root, a bitter root when this happens. When a person has no value on spiritual things, it's like a bitter root. We're not talking about unforgiveness bitter, we're talking about poison bitter. This is the New Testament commentary on this man Esau from Hebrews chapter 12. It's couched in a warning. Strengthen the hands, feeble hands which hang down the feet, strength and feeble knees, and make straight the paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed, and pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Esau was profane. He was here and now. He was this world worldly. He had regret. He had remorse. He even had homicidal resentment. He appealed in tears for the blessing, but when he didn't get it, he quietly said, "Well, when dad dies, I'm going to kill my brother." That's not really repentance, you understand. He did not have genuine repentance. Not all who cry are repentant, and not all who are repentant cry. This is a little bit like what Paul was talking about when he talked about the enemies of the cross of Christ. And a really kind of a chilling epitaph. He said, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. You don't want to be like that. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame. They're setting their mind on earthly things. You could reverse that and it would be true. They set their mind on earthly things. Therefore, their glory is their shame. Therefore, their God is their belly. Therefore, their end is destruction. You don't want to be like Esau. He was, in the truest sense of the world, of the word, worldly. Worldly people see people with spiritual inclinations around them, you know, people that value spiritual things around them, kind of like pie in the sky, by and by types. Isn't that right? What do? You go off to church, you sing old song, you sit around and hold hands with little old ladies and you pray. Not me, man. I got a life. I watch football. I got a life, man. I invest in a stock market. That's what I do. Stock market. I know what's valuable. I'm not some little old lady sitting around prayer meeting, sipping pink tea and lemonade. No, I'm a man's man. I'm a real man. I have time for that kind of a thing. Do-gooders, weak, touched in the head, little misguided, ignorant, unenlightened, no fun, not really living in high definition, full color. No, thank you. I'm not a religious type. Maybe that's how Esau looked at his brother Jacob. Here's what Matthew Henry, the old Puritan, said about Esau. His appetite was strong. He's like, give me the chili. His reasoning was weak. I'm going to die. He said, his appetite was strong, his reasoning is weak, and the idea of repentance never occurred to him. You know, you ever notice there's people that they do wrong and immediately afterward they collapse in repentance, like Peter. They at least have the good sense to repent. Can I get a witness here? You do something wrong, and then you say, I've got a strong appetite, and I've got a weak mind. I feel like I'm going to eat. And then I eat, I wipe my mouth, I eat, I drink, I despise my birthright. I don't even think about repenting. It doesn't even occur to me to think. That might have been a good idea right there. Pray that this does not describe you or anybody you love. A little restaurant in Millwood, Ohio. The locals, they all said, hey, that doesn't look like much, but Millie's restaurant in Millwood, Ohio has the best homemade pie around. Said, I'm not sure where they get it. I think maybe an Amish lady lives up in the hills, makes it for them all the time, brings it in. It's good. You want to stop there sometime and get some of that pie. But things were kind of thin and never really could afford to stop at that restaurant and buy pie. But there was this dad. He came to me one day. He said, my boy, he said, you know, I've done everything I can to get him to follow the Lord, but he's making foolish decisions. And it's just breaking my heart. I love this boy. He said, would you help me? he's going to make decisions here in the next few weeks that are going to ruin his life. Would you help me? I said, well, yeah, I will. Let's go have some pie together. And so we sprung for pie at Millie's in Millwood. And I sat across this table from this boy, trying to act all casual about it. And I basically begged him to follow the Lord. I tried to make it as sweet to his taste as possible. I begged him to follow the Lord. His dad sat there, sober, serious, tears pooling in his eyes. And I begged this boy, turn away from your worldliness. Turn away from your profanity. Do what you know is right. But he didn't. And his life has been so sad. His life has been such a mess since then. And then there was Jacob. Jacob here in the story has a hint of spiritual sense, just a hint. He just has a vague hunch that the birthright might have some value. He's kind of tricky, he's kind of manipulative. If Jacob had any hint of virtue at this point in his life, it was that he valued the birthright when his brother despised it. And he should have, because there had to have been stories circulating in the home about, you know, the promises God made to Grandpa Abram and the promises God made to Dad, Isaac. I mean, you would think that anybody that, you know, kind of was thinking would think maybe it would be valuable to retain the rights of the firstborn, that I would get a double portion and that I would be the family priest. It might be a good idea to be in the path of God's blessing when it comes, in case maybe some of these promises are true. Esau's like, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me, Abraham? Abraham, really? I mean, he lived in tents after all. What's twice nothing? And Isaac, you know, he's going from well to well. The enemies are running him off. He's going to this well. What's to inherit? Give me the soup. Jacob goes, no, I don't know. I don't know. And so Jacob did put himself in the path here of the blessing, But instead of just fully and completely relying on the promises of God, he always had a game he was running. He was always manipulating it into place. Instead of just saying, okay, God, I know you're going to do this. He's like, God, let me give you a hand here. You know anybody like that? It's over and over in these stories. It's like pops up over and over in these stories. People trying to help out God, help God keep his promises in case God is like behind, you know, on his bills, or he's running late or something, or he's lacking in power today. He's having a bad day. Jacob's this way. He tries to manipulate this. At this point in his life, he hadn't learned to trust in the promises of God. At this point in his life, though, he did have just a little spark of understanding that there might be some value there. Now, you know, there are a couple ways to read the Bible, maybe more, but two I'm thinking of. One is to read the Bible like Aesop's fables. There's always a moral to the story, right? And this seems like a good way to read the Bible. We teach the Bible, we preach the Bible, and we read the Bible this way a lot. What virtues are there here that we could imitate? What vices should we avoid? What's the moral of the story? And if we were to look at this way, there's very little virtue to imitate here and plenty of vices to avoid. We could say things like, well, whatever you do, value the birthright. Or if your brother wants soup, share it with him without manipulating him. It would be kind of moralistic reading of the Bible, looking to the Bible for moral lessons. It's a common way to read the stories of the Bible for moralisms, for moral advice. It works well with religion. Religion is a lot about that. You know, here's a book. It's a big, thick book of do's and don'ts. See how you can do. If you get it right, come to the end of the day, God's going to go, well, he's a good Joe. He gave the best he could. Let's give him a seat at the table in heaven. That's religion. We don't believe that here. None of the song the choir sang and the songs that we played and sang here today, none of them were about moralistic religion. We don't believe that here. This is about the grace of God, the wonderful grace of Jesus, the mercy of God. This isn't about, like, try harder. Come to church so that we can exhort you to try harder. That would be, there would be nothing to sing about in that. That would be absolute foolishness. That would be incredible folly. That would be the ignorance that most people have. And they burn their Sundays doing that. It's no wonder that people look at religion and say, I'm sorry, football looks more interesting to me. Thank you, I'll sleep in and I'll read the paper. It's not what we're about here. That's not how we're really supposed to read the Bible. There are moral lessons in it. I remember this guy from West Virginia. He was a pastor in West Virginia. And I met him at a storyteller's convention. Chuck, I think you were with me, right? Remember that? He was a tall tale teller. He's pretty good. He could really spin a yarn. He would just go, and he said he was a pastor. He had been a pastor, but now he's a full-time lie teller. What he said, he just tells lies, big lies. That was the deal. And he was really good at it. I mean, it was like incredible. I thought, this guy has quite an imagination. But here's something he said that really kind of made me listen. He said, my stories don't have any points. No point to them. Don't try to find a moral in my stories. I had to go up to him afterward and I'm like, are you serious? Because you and I are storytellers, but we are worlds apart on that. I never tell a story that isn't going somewhere. Jesus didn't do that either. His stories were all headed somewhere. These stories are all headed somewhere. But where they're headed is not try hard to be gooder. That's not where they're headed. That's not where they're headed. They're not morals. And we shouldn't read the Bible that way. Now, it's not all bad, but it's not God's primary intent in giving us the stories of the Bible. The story of Jacob and Esau that we have before us today is an example of that. Why did God put this story in the Bible? Neither Jacob or Esau display any real virtues for us to give us an example. Unless it's that Jacob seemed to value the birthright. With these brothers, the vices are more common, so we don't want to be so foolish to sacrifice the future on the altar of the immediate. We don't want to despise what's valuable to God. From Jacob, we would say, share, you know, don't manipulate things for others. Believe the promises of God. Don't finagle them into place. But this is not the purpose of their inclusion in this narrative. There's something a lot bigger going on here. There's something with much deeper roots. This passage is not primarily to teach little children the value of soup or to get them to share their soup. That's not why this is in the Bible. It's not like either. You don't want to look at this story and say, okay, I get it. Jacob is the guy with the white hat and Esau is the guy with the black hat, right? Good and bad. You know, evil and good. That's not the way to look at it either because they are both guys with black hats. We're really not supposed to see this that way. There aren't any good guys in the story. It's a little bit more complex than that. My cousin Ricky and I used to play Army. I used to love to play Army. It was fun, you know. But it was a little more complex with Ricky than most people. Because his mother was German. So, you know, he would always go, you got to be the Germans. He would go, okay. And I'm like, that's not how that's supposed to work. Aunt Ursula was German, you know. So it added a kind of a twist, you know. The Germans were supposed to be the bad guys. And the Americans were the good guys. But Ricky's mother was German, and that kind of really, you know, kind of torqued things around in a kind of a funny way. And if you're German, you can probably relate to that. This is a little bit the way the story is here. You don't want to oversimplify it. You know, good guy, bad guy, moral of the story is, you know, share your soup, value your soup. That's not it. It is not it. It's something much more wonderful. What is it? Esau's not the good guy, bad guy in the story. Esau's not the good guy in the story. Jacob's not the bad guy in the story. Jacob's not the good guy in the story. God is good. God is glorious. His salvation is wonderful. His electing work is wonderful. That's the only thing this story can possibly mean. You say, wait a minute, Pastor, you said the election word. I couldn't help it, okay? Now, why is that? Why is that? Why would I utter that? Because we know that's controversial, and yet it is. Because there are really only a few New Testament portions that would give commentary to help us understand this. And one of them is, guess where? Yeah, you guessed it. It's Romans chapter 9. What's it say? And it will give us a hint to know where to go with this story and why God put this story in the Bible. If it's not a story that's to evoke kind of moral behavior, what is it? In Romans chapter 9, Paul here is talking about the promises to Abram and to Abraham and to Sarah and to Isaac and to Jacob. And he says something really kind of shocking almost about Jacob and Esau. We tend to look at Jacob and Esau like this. If we don't read the story carefully, it's like, okay, this is interesting. Here are twins now. And here they obviously came from the same dad. They came from the same mother. They're born almost at the same time. And here they are. And now God's going to offer the same thing to both of them. And we'll see which one takes it. And the one who takes it will know that's the one. God's going to say, good boy, you took it. That's not what the story says, you see. And I can prove this. Romans chapter 9 says it this way. Romans chapter 9. I'm going to just go ahead and read verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Someplace else in the Bible says the same thing. It's in the last book of the Old Testament when God's people were bringing insufficient sacrifices, and God said, you know, what's this about? Why are you doing this? And they said, well, it's because you don't love us anymore. That's why. And God says to them, how dare you say, I don't love you. I picked you out before you were born. Malachi chapter 1, the burden of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, what? In what way have you loved us? And God doesn't like them saying that. He's like, how dare you say I didn't love you? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And then he goes on and he spins it out to Edom, the nation that followed Esau, and what happened to them. We're talking here in Romans about individuals. We're talking here in Malachi about nations that come from the individuals. Now, what are we to conclude? Well, We don't think it's valuable for where good Christians disagree about these things. We don't think it's really valuable to spend a lot of time beating one another up over that. There is an overarching truth that we all must really receive in this, and that is that it is not about Esau's goodness or badness. It's not about Jacob's goodness or badness. The story is about the goodness, the grace, the mercy, the election, the sovereign grace of our God. A wonderful thing that should stir our hearts to worship Him for what He's done in our salvation. Because when the planes flew over, it was more than you thought was happening. You said, I picked Him. You did. But guess what? He was at work before the foundation of the world. And He's going to be... Why did He do all of that? It's very clear. Take your Bibles and look at Ephesians chapter 1 and you'll see why it is that God does this. Some people will say, why is this important that we should talk about this? Because the Bible talks about it frequently. In Ephesians chapter 1, here's what it says. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And praise be unto God. And this is important here. Praise be unto God. Paul's opening this letter to the Ephesians, and he's saying, I want praise to go to God. I want God to be honored. I want Him to be praised. I want people to play trumpets over this. I want choirs to sing over this. I want people to lift up their hands and worship over this. This is something that's a very big deal that's going to carry them all the way through eternity. This isn't some little petty moralistic kind of thing. This is the miraculous work of God. Blessed be God. Praise be to God for this. And then he starts to say about our salvation that it's rooted in eternity past, and it has has effects in eternity in the future. And he talks about all the persons of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And in this text, he stops with a little refrain at each point, and he says, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Get that in your heart and understand, and your heart will worship, and you will be changed by the worship when you realize your salvation was probably a lot bigger thing than maybe you thought at first. This is a big deal. This is something wonderful to receive and to understand in our hearts, that our salvation is a great and wonderful, miraculous thing. Esau isn't good. Esau isn't bad. Jacob isn't good. No, they're all bad, but God is good. And His salvation is a wonderful thing. In Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. Why is this? What is this choosing and all of that? We could do a little theological arm wrestling, and we would land in different places a bit about that, wouldn't we? Yes, we would. But one thing that we must all agree on, that our salvation is something so wonderful we cannot wrap our minds around it, but it makes our hearts sing with praise and with thanksgiving. That's the kind of people that we are. We're grace people who sing about the grace of God. That's the point here. To the praise of the glory of His grace, in Him we have redemption through His blood, forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we should, who first trusted in Christ, should be to the praise of His glory. Do you understand this is repeated here? Connected with each of the persons of the Godhead, rooted in eternity past, your salvation is a lot more of a big deal, can I say it that way, than maybe you realized. And it's so wonderful. It's not like, oh, I must scramble to impress God so that He'll pick me. No, that's not it. He's so wonderful in His grace that He found you floating face down, as John Greening said, face down in the cesspool of your sin. And at Calvary, He waded in, He rescued you, and He gave you mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, and He put life in you. You were waiting, you were floating face down in the cesspool of your sin. Then He's so wonderful to you that it inspires worship. And when you worship Him, all kinds of good things explode in your life. That is why this little story is in the Bible. There's more in Ephesians chapter 1, that we who trusted in Christ should be the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Here it comes. To the praise of His glory. There's a real symmetry in this passage. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Father involved in our salvation, Son involved in our salvation, Holy Spirit involved in our salvation, past, present, future, and all of that should have one effect. Blessed be God. Blessed be God. Pastor Pine, this morning as I was looking at my message, and you and I, we talk about what we're going to, the point we're trying to make here together, I wondered in my heart, will He have picked songs that really fit this? And when we were singing the songs, I thought, oh my goodness, that's incredible. Because I gave Him the barest hint a few weeks ago about where I might go. And then He has to kind of like figure out how that goes together. Some of you here today are Jacobs and some of you are Esau's. In other words, we're all bad. All of you are bad. Start out bad. don't have any sense. You know, you'd rather have soup than heaven. You'd rather rip off your brother than share with him. You can find yourself in the story. Some of you, like Esau's, are going to be profane men and women and boys and girls, and you're going to live for the here and now in this life, and that's going to be it, and you're going to go to hell. And some of you in this room like that. And some of you in this room are going to be Jacob-like sinners who are barely have a clue, have a hint, but you sense the tug of God upon your heart. You sense the breath of the Spirit blowing over the dark coals of your life. And for some of you, Jacobs, you are worms, and yet you will be princes, yet you will go to glory. When the breath of the Spirit blows over the dark coals of your life, something will leap up in flame. And when I read this story, I loved it because I found my heart. I found myself in this. Even as a young boy and my parents teaching me the things of the Lord and carrying my Bible to school and thinking, I'm such a loser, I'm such a sinner, I'm such a jerk. If people knew the stuff about that goes on in my mind and my secret thoughts, if they understood me, they wouldn't like me very much. They wouldn't think much of me. And yet they tell me God knows everything, so He knows all this stuff about me. And where does that leave me? And I would try to manipulate things in a place like a preacher who steals a Bible, you know. I mean, what is that? What's the sense in this? And yet when I read the story of a Jacob, and I think, you know, oh, look at that. I see even in myself, in the early years, just that little hint that was there. I don't want to, but I want to, God. And the breath of the Spirit blows over those coals over and over again. And they leap into flame. I'm just wondering how many of you are here in the room and you have yet to really fully, completely understand and embrace salvation for yourself. You maybe come to church and you listen, or maybe you come with somebody else because you love them, or maybe you're not really sure what the deal is. There might be a bunch of you here today that to you, church is like reading moralisms in the Bible. It's like, well, I need to go to church. I mean, that's what decent people do. Sit with the family. Maybe the pastor will say stuff to make me a better guy, and my life won't crash and burn because maybe I won't embezzle from the company because he's going to exhort me not to leave my wife, sleep with somebody else, and so that's why I go to church. That is a sad, sorry excuse for Christianity. That's not what the Bible is teaching. What the Bible is teaching is we are all lost in our sin, and God reaches down into that with His salvation and rescues us out of that. And yes, He calls upon you to receive Him, and I call upon you to receive Him today too. And I have that authority as a preacher of the gospel. That's what I am, one of the heralds of the King, to go out and say He has offered a full, free amnesty for you, even though you deserve a life sentence, even though you know that you are so vile and you are so sinful that you deserve to die and rot in hell forever. But God sent His very own precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who never sinned and never spoke an evil word and never had a bad thought, never did a wrong thing, that they nailed Him writhing on Calvary. They buried Him when He died. But Jesus Christ rose again, and He goes to heaven to intercede for you. He calls you to Himself now. Run to the cross. Run to the cross and say, I'm a sinner, God. I'm a sinner. I admit it. I don't want to cover up anything. I value Your Son, the Lord Jesus. Please, I receive You as my Savior. He says, whoever comes to Me, I will in no wise cast out. You say, Pastor, I don't get it. I don't get it. I don't understand it. Didn't you just say God chooses people? And then you just say, whoever comes, I will no wise cast out. Yes, and we always got to say all of that. Why? That inspires the mystery of worship in us. Don't stop saying either one of those things. Inspires in us. It has the effect that God wants to achieve in us of humility. Nobody goes, yes, I'm saved because I'm a good guy. Because I one day realized I was bad, but I lifted myself up by my own bootstraps. I put a bit of religion on, and now I'm fine. Nobody gets to go to heaven bragging about themselves. Everybody there is bragging about Jesus, you see. He's the one that's worthy. That's how we have to understand salvation, that God is worthy. Oh, what a wonderful work that He has done in 1 Peter. take your Bible, if you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, it does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. In this you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see that? Same thing as Ephesians. This is the picture now. You say, I know, I'll get saved so I don't have to go through any trouble. No, you missed it. That's not what it says. You get saved so you don't have to go to hell. And then you're grieved by various trials, but you look forward to glory and you live to the praise of the glory of His grace. In other words, God made you that way. He made you for that. More than He made you for anything else, He made you to praise Him. He made you to praise Him in this life. And He made you to praise Him in heaven. If you don't like praising Him here, what makes you think you're going to like praising Him there? If you don't like being with Him here, what makes you think you're going to like being with Him there? If somebody's come along and told you, oh, heaven sounds boring, you know, what are you going to do? We're going to sing. That's what we're going to do. We're going to feast. That's what we're going to do. We're going to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus with people who have had taken out of them those moral imperfections whereupon they sin and harm one another. If that doesn't appeal to you, then the grace of God is not at work in you. I would suggest to you that you plead with God. Oh, God, don't let me be a sinful Esau. God, let me be a sinful Jacob that you rescue out of the filth and make a trophy of your grace. Wow, that's an exciting thing to think about it. It isn't about black hats and white hats. It's about the wonder of God. What's the point? Well, one point of this passage, it could be when God makes a promise, trust Him to fulfill it. That's true. Another point you could make in this passage is when God makes a promise, He will fulfill it in His time. So realize that it may take more time than you think. It almost always will. That is true. That would be a good point. It may be that the point is that God, when He makes a promise, He will fulfill the promise in His way, and it won't be what you think, and that would be a good point, wouldn't it? You would expect that God would work through the firstborn, and He just scrambles everything. It may be that we can make the point, oh, I know, here's a point. The point is that when God works, don't expect the absence of conflict, because there's conflict continually all through. It's quite a mess. That's what we talked about last week, right? And then you could also make the point, well, God uses imperfect people, couldn't you? Anybody here encouraged by that? I'm like in the front of the line. Are you kidding? Are you kidding? You mean you're not just looking for like an all-star team? You're not just looking around for people that are like going to be really like cleanup hitters? You're not looking for guys that can throw the bomb? You're just looking for like clumsy guys like me? Are you serious? And Jesus is saying, yes, the clumsier, the better. I look better that way. Like, I qualify. I'm like, I'm first in line there. If you fix me, you're going to look really good. You're going to look really good. That's what the Bible teaches. That's true. He works with imperfect people. Here's another one. I really like this. Some of you will like it too. We could draw this lesson, this point from this story. And that is when God says He's going to keep a promise, He will keep the promise even if the people are in a dysfunctional family. Amen. That's what I think. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Because if you're not in a dysfunctional family, you're just probably out of touch with reality. You think you're normal, but you're not. Sorry. I love you, man. But we're all messed up. We are. I mean, I'm a pastor. I, you know, hear stories and pay attention. And I look at myself and my family and I'm like, wow. Jacob, same way. Esau, they're bickering over soup, for pity's sake. It's like, if you can't give your brother soup when he comes in from hunting, you know, you really need to see, like, Dr. Phil or something. It's like, not good. But that's not, none of this is the main point. None of it is. These are all good points. But the main point is obviously that God is to be praised. This weekend, I had a little surprise. I, I got a call from my oldest son, Kyle. He told me, Dad, we asked J.J. Sherwood to speak at our youth retreat. He's on staff at a church called Five Points Community Church up north of here. Kyle said to me, he might not be able to come because, as you know, the senior pastor of the church is dying, cancer. My friend Dan Cummings, he said that on a Thursday night, Dan died and went to be with the Lord. And so Kyle asked me to come over, and Chuck and I shared the responsibilities of preaching to these young people. It was delightful. And then we hurried back last night to be back with you. And on the way over, to be really honest with you, I had mixed feelings. When Kyle called me, I had this little petty thought of like, oh, I'm looking forward to being with you, and I'm looking forward to seeing my grandson, and of course, I always look forward to preaching. And when I thought that, I felt guilty. I felt bad. I thought, oh my goodness, I may have had to die to make a place for me to go over here. That's awful, you know. And so I thought, I know what I'll do. On the way over, it's a beautiful evening, a Friday evening, and on the way over, what I'll do is I'll just enjoy the beauty of driving across our state and toward a sunset, and I'll think about my friend. Think about why I admired him, because he was an admirable guy. God had done a real neat work in him. He was a marathoner, a fast runner, not just I finished a marathon guy, but he finishes like right after the Kenyans guy. Seriously. I mean, you're like, they finish, and within a few minutes, he finishes, and that's fast. And when we would have him come to the Character Inn and speak, the kids would gather 200-300 kids and early in the morning, and they would listen to every word. And this guy really was like, he's one of the most gifted pastors in the state of Michigan. And so he would hang around after chapel, and the kids would go up at and ask him questions. And I remember my own sons standing there saying, well, what do you do this and how do you do that? I remember thinking to myself, thank God for guys like this who can come along, and my sons will look up to them as godly men. Unusual men, colorful men, different, interesting men, that he could look up to him, and it'd just be another guy that he could look to. And as I was driving across the state, and we prayed before we left, and then I was thinking about him, I thought, oh, wait a minute, I have his messages on my iPod. I could listen to him preach. And so on the way over, I listened to him preach three messages. One of them, he was dying. You could just hear it in his voice. Pilgrim on the way to the holy city. The other one was, that's what he called the message, and the other one was, how deep the Father's love for us. Neither death nor life, nor angels, the principalities or powers, be able to separate from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the other one was on the life of Spurgeon. It was a biographical talk on the life of Spurgeon. I remember Dan, a little incident that I'd had. He'd asked me to preach in his church a few times, which you'd take as a high honor for a man share his pulpit with you. But I suppose my warmest memory was up in Ludington, because at one point we were running in the same half marathon. Well, he was kind of running and I was kind of jogging, but we were in the same half marathon. And he goes out really fast and he finishes real early, and then he runs races frequently, so usually he just jumps in his car and then he heads back home right away. And I had gone out kind of a little faster than I should have gone out, and you run through the woods in Ludington, you run over these dunes, you run down the dunes, then you run 7 miles along the lake. It's gorgeous. But as I was running along the lake, I was out of gas. I was completely out of gas. It was finishing on the strength of my ego alone. And as I was running along, these women were passing me, old women. Seriously. Fat people. Fatter than me. Old men. You know, one old guy walked by, swatted me on the rump, and said, you're looking good. I'm like, if I could catch up with you, I would beat you up for lying. You know, that's not true. Got to the end, and I'm just like finishing, because I know there are going to be people there. And I'm finishing thinking, you know, I know my family's going to be there. And when I got into the kind of chute, as I was coming to the end, I found a little something to run a little bit faster so that I wouldn't look completely embarrassing. And guy in our old church, Dean Weeder, was there. And Dean said, hey, Pastor, you're looking good. You're on your pace. You're doing great. And my boys were there, Dan and Wes. And older boys were down at the end. Dan and Wes had run up, and they ran with me as I finished. And you know who else was there? Dan Cummings. He and his boys had waited around a long time so that he could say, hey, you're looking good. Good race. And when he died, I thought, you know what? He did that again. He finished first by the grace of God. I guarantee you what he would say right now. If he's preaching this pulpit today, he would say it wasn't because Dan was a good guy. is because Dan was captured by a great God. Isn't that wonderful? Now, that's something to sing about. That's something to talk about. That's something to capture your entire life with. That's a story to tell. Oh, may God help you not to be a foolish Jacob that despises eternal things, but a faltering, sinful Jacob that knows enough to stumble into the arms of Jesus Christ. And now, if you're a Christian, I would challenge you to let that truth lay sweetly on your heart all week. And if you're not a Christian, I'm pleading with you to come. At the end of our service, Pastor Pine will come and lead us in a closing song. And when that's finished, I want to wait here at the front of the auditorium for any of you that wish to talk about how to be saved.